This morning we have back with us our very dear pastor. He will continue on the book of Genesis chapter 48, verse 12 to 22. The last shall be first in the rapture.
All right, thank you, Edward. Good morning to all of you, and so good to see you back in church. This morning, we are coming to the close of the book of Genesis. We study through the whole book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that you can hear the voice of God for yourself. And as we look at today's passage, it may not appear so, but it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy about what is happening to Israel today. If you can understand it, it is happening before our very eyes and still happening into the future, our future, if we are still alive for this event called the rapture. Couple of, I don't know whether you play golf, but one day George came home looking very sad after his golf game. And his wife asked him, "What's the matter, honey?" He said, "I cannot play golf anymore." "Why?" "I can't see. I can't see where the golf ball goes to." The wife says, "Don't worry, honey. Ask my brother. He has got great eyesight. He'll play with you." George looked at his wife and said, "But he's 80 years old." "Yeah, but his eyesight is perfect." "Okay. So next week, at the first tee box," George brought out his driver and he gave a whack. It was a good shot. And he turned to his brother-in-law and asked, "Did you see my ball?" "Yes, yes, I saw your ball." "Did you see where it landed?" "Yes, I saw your ball where it landed." "Where is it?" "I can't remember." Today we're going to look at a man who has got poor eyesight too. But man, his memory is very good too. Before we start, let me just quickly remind you again that to the Hebrew mind, when you and I read the Bible, to the Hebrew mind, we look at the plain text. But the Hebrew mind always has a spiritual lesson. We see from the plain text a plain lesson, which is true. And from the plain lesson, we get the spiritual lesson that God has intended for us today. All right. So with that in mind, let's begin. Let's look to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we could be here in your house, and we ask this morning that you will help us to set aside the things that's been troubling us all this week. Help us to focus and listen to your still, small voice, so that as we hear your voice, we want to be also doers of your word, so that the name of Jesus will be exalted in our midst here and also in our lives. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 48, verses 12 to 22. The last shall be first in the rapture. How many of you are firstborn here? Okay. Don't worry. You're all right. But today it is also about the firstborn. From our last study, Jacob was there in his last few days of his life. But we saw how he adopted both sons of Joseph to be his own, which will give them the same rights and privileges as his other 11 sons. And now comes the moment when Jacob must pronounce the patriarchal blessing to formalize this adoption on both Manasseh and Ephraim. So we pick up our study this morning in verse 12, Genesis chapter 48, verses 12 and 13. Let me read them to you. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. Now, Joseph at this point knew that his father is about to die, and he's about to pass on this covenantal blessing, which was passed down to Abraham and then to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob. So verse 12 tells us that Joseph first removed the boys from his knees, which is a strange expression, because we may be wrongly led to believe that there is in front of us this picture of a doting grandfather bouncing two toddlers on his knees, which is not so. Because by now, both Manasseh and Ephraim would probably be in their late teens. But Jacob is now old, frail, weak, and about to die. And neither of them can sit on Jacob's knees without killing him instantly. So, what does this phrase mean? It meant that they probably stood close to Jacob, probably between his knees, as Jacob held them and kissed them affectionately. Now, this expression has also been used, and it carries with it the significance that the boys are now seen to be Jacob's seed. We see this phrase also being used when Rachel adopted the son of her maid in Genesis chapter 30. And then it was used again, and it will be used again in chapter 50 of Genesis, when Joseph himself will adopt his grandson, Machir. So as the formal solemn adoption ritual is about to begin, Joseph bowed to his father, acknowledging the Lord's authority over Jacob, and then carefully preparing to receive the blessing of the firstborn, Joseph then placed Manasseh, who is the firstborn, on Jacob's right-hand side, and then he placed Ephraim, the younger, on Jacob's left-hand side. And we have learned from our last study that both sons actually will receive the same equal inheritance. But Joseph still thinks that his older son should receive the greater honor over the younger, indicating that culture still has a strong influence on him. But our God is counter-culture. And he makes it so clear to all of us that he is always in control of human history, in control of all our plans. And now Jacob, being guided by God, proceeded. In verse 14, we read, "But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn." So Jacob, guided by the Holy Spirit, defied culture, and he unexpectedly crisscrossed his hands above the heads of his grandsons, places his right hand on Ephraim, and then his left hand on Manasseh, thereby elevating Ephraim above Manasseh. May not seem much to us, but this reversal of birth order was already hinted to us in verse 5, and it shouldn't have surprised Joseph, because in the past we have read God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau. Perez and not Zerah. Remember, they were the twins of Tamar with Judah in chapter 38. And Joseph should have known, because God chose Joseph and not Reuben. And now God is choosing Ephraim over Manasseh. So Jacob proceeded to bless them. In verses 15 and 16. And here again, Jacob said something very strange. Verse 15 reads, "Then he blessed Joseph and said, May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Verse 16. "The angel who has delivered," or in some other translation, you may read the word redeem, "who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth." What's strange about these two verses was that he was supposed to bless the two grandsons. Instead, he addressed the blessing to Joseph. To Joseph. Meaning, the blessing of the firstborn, while honoring Joseph, now falls on the two grandsons. And in it, Jacob saw the unwavering faith of both grandpa Abraham and that of his father Isaac in Yahweh, because God had always shepherded them the same way he cared for Jacob all his life, all his life. But verse 16 is important, because in verse 16, Jacob described the defining moment of his life when the angel who is Jesus broke his stubborn will in a wrestling match. If you remember, there was a wrestling match. And there, Jesus redeemed him from all harm and evil and also gave him a new name. The word redeem in Hebrew is goel, which is translated kinsman redeemer. If you remember from your study in Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. And what Jacob meant here is that now he's praying to this same angel, praying to Jesus, who had always been his savior, that he will bless both Ephraim and Manasseh. Therefore, from today onwards, Jacob's name would live on in his two grandsons, and they would be known as children of Israel, no longer children of Joseph or some Egyptian princes. There is a problem here. Because as Jacob pronounces those words on his two grandsons, Joseph was watching in horror because thinking that his dear old dad must have gone senile. So in verses 17 and 18, we're told, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Interestingly, in verse 17, it's the first time in the whole of the Bible, in all the accounts of Joseph's life, his life was impeccable. Just like Daniel, this is the other person whom the Bible never say anything bad about his life. But here in verse 17, first time we're told that there was a flaw in Joseph's life. Even though it's small, but it became so glaring because his life is like a huge piece of white paper. And then you have one small black dot, and it kind of amplified it. But that's Joseph. So when all this thing is going on, Joseph was stunned and upset, and he immediately reached out his hand and grabbed his father's hand and tried to move it from Ephraim's head to that of Manasseh's, telling Jacob that he was doing it all wrong. Because culturally, that's the norm. The cultural norm that still influenced Joseph so strongly, that the firstborn must receive a special honor and be given the double portion. And this must have triggered Joseph's reaction. And here we see Joseph's response was typical. Typical and true of many of us, even though we may not want to admit it. We tend to be guided, influenced by the culture and the norms of society instead of following God's way. Take a look at our churches today. We are no different, because today we have readily accepted homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And we have pastors, we have priests, we have worship leaders who are perverts, sexual perverts, because this has become acceptable. It has become the norms of our society. And if we were to try to hit it a bit closer to home, take a look at ourselves. In our own personal life, the same can be said. Because today we see more and more Christians, amongst many other things, we're choosing to worship online from home. Why? Because it has become the norm. We have been working from home since COVID for so long that it has become so comfortable that today we rationalize that God is everywhere, so I can worship Him from anywhere. Or some would go on to say, the church is just too far. It's just too far to travel. And I've heard this for myself many times over. And we twist scriptures to find loopholes But in reality, it is so that you and I, we can avoid having to take on responsibilities in the church and to serve, to take on responsibilities, and we don't want to serve. But we know all these are just lame excuses for our blatant laziness and disobedience. Because if we look at our own lives, we have no problem planning our holidays 1 year ahead so that we can buy cheap tickets. But we don't plan to come to church on time each Sunday. We spend tons and tons of money, and we have no trouble at all, traveling thousands of miles so that you and I, we can dip in some life-giving hot spring or to see a lifeless Fujiyama. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to see Fujiyama or hot spring. There's nothing wrong in that. And having done all that, back home, we still have plenty of time and money and energy to rush across the causeway to Johor or to Batam and for some good and cheap food or for golf. And also, we find Singaporeans especially, we have this great hobby, queuing up for things. We queue up overnight for concert tickets, Hello Kitty. And how many of you have heard of the latest Labubu? How many of you have heard of Labubu? Come on, be honest. All right. I sounded so stupid even if I have to say that word. All right. Recently, in the papers here, one mother-in-law queuing up for this Labubu for her daughter-in-law. They must have had a fantastic relationship, all right? I would have killed my daughter-in-law. But the church is just too far. And we have great difficulty to put God first and to serve Him. Instead, like this mother-in-law, we put our family first, our parents first, our spouses first. And what is more glaring today is we put our children first. And while some of you may protest and say that's not true, if it is not true, then why would Jesus have to warn us? Because He warned us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus said, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The word worthy in a Hebrew, it means counted as his or to be called by my name. There's nothing wrong with Fujiyama. There's nothing wrong with Labubu. But Jesus would want to ask you, do you love those things more than me? If that's the truth, then Jesus is saying, you're not worthy to be counted as his or to be called by his name. And if you and I, we have learned anything at all through all our studies in Genesis so far, 5 years we spent in the book of Genesis, you and I should have known by now that God is not only very very creative and original, that God will always surprise us by doing the unexpected. Why? Because He's God and we are not. Isaiah 55 verse 9 tells us, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than yours. So today, if you insist to continue to follow your flesh, your own natural thinking, instead of Jesus, Jesus is not the loser. It is not even the church that will lose out, but we will be the real losers. But for Jacob, he's about to die, and he has learned all this 140 over years of his life. He's not going to be pressured by Joseph, who is his son, who's the second most powerful man now in all of Egypt. He's not going to be pressured by him or any custom. So in verse 19, we read, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. Jacob calmly repeated himself, I know, my son, I know. It's just to assure Joseph that he has heard God's voice and he's fully aware of what he's doing. He hasn't gone senile yet. And having briefly explained to Joseph that Manasseh too will become a great people, achieving great things for God. But Ephraim, the younger son, has been chosen by God to be even greater, greater. So the question before us is, how is Ephraim greater? Today, you ask yourself, how are you greater? Greater because you got more money, more education, more friends, more popular? These are ways we measure. So how is Ephraim greater? Take a look at this map. This was during the time of Joshua, Moses and Joshua. When they entered Canaan, that was how they divided the land. Take a look at Ephraim. Where is Ephraim? Just here. Can you see Ephraim? Compared to Manasseh, it's not even bigger than Manasseh. But when you and I look at this map, there's an interesting thing we learn. There are 2.5 tribes, and later on we'll look at Reuben. In our next study, Reuben is the smallest, but he's the oldest son, the firstborn. And then Manasseh is split. So there's Reuben, Gad, and half a tribe of Manasseh. Why didn't they cross the Jordan? That is for another study. But quickly, you and I need to know that there is this obedience there, disobedience, because God has commanded that they should cross the Jordan. And in crossing the Jordan, in the Bible, when you read in the Bible, When a person, or this time the whole nation, when they cross the Jordan, it is to signify that they are ready to serve, ready for the ministry. But these 2.5 tribes refuse. Why? Because they love their cows. And that's the truth. That's what the Bible says. They love their cows. Much like today, we are avoiding church, avoiding service, because we love something else. What is that? You probably will know. When you look at people who did not cross the Jordan, they are refusing to serve. After Israel crossed the Jordan, the other tribes are ready to serve. In the Old Testament, we read of Elijah crossing the Jordan before he started his ministry. We read of Elisha crossing the Jordan before he started his ministry. And the most important is we read of Jesus crossing the Jordan before he started his ministry. That is the significance here. All right? But when we look at Ephraim, God is saying Ephraim won't be larger than any of the other tribes, but Ephraim will be more honored. And this will become obvious some 1,000 years later, after the death of King Solomon, when Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. And the northern kingdom will sometimes be called, or most of the time will be called Israel, sometimes they will be called Ephraim, thus giving Ephraim the leadership and the honor. In the same way, in the southern kingdom, only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But in the southern kingdom, it is often called Judah, giving Judah the leadership and the honor. So here we see in this two divided kingdoms, Ephraim in the north, Judah in the south. And from so far, what we've read is that there appears to be a pattern that runs consistently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, telling us that God works differently. God works differently. He's counter-culture. And what is this pattern? That the Lord often makes the lesser the greater. The Lord often makes the lesser the greater. We see this same teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And we must remember this important biblical principle. We find that in Matthew 19, verse 30. The first shall become the last, and the last shall become the first. Israel has often thought of themselves as the first because they are the chosen people. First to get into heaven. First to receive the reward. All of us love to be first, don't we? But Israel was dead wrong. And Joseph, by now, he must have realized that he was getting in the way of God's future plan for the nation of Israel. And Jacob's physical eyes may be dim, but his spiritual vision has never been sharper. So he went on to complete his blessing on the two grandsons. Verse 20 reads, he blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Jacob prophesied that a day will come, and it happened some 500 years later when they became a nation, and when there was the common greeting between people as they meet. And the greeting goes something like this: may God bless you like he has blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. And that custom continues amongst the Jews, and even until today, to put their hands on another person to bless them. So if it is a man that they are blessing, they would say, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. They still do that today. But if it's a woman, then they would say, may God make you like Sarah and Rebecca. All right? But as we look at these last few verses, the key message that God has decided is that the first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. And that's a strong signal to the nation of Israel that they must not presume that being the chosen people, they will be first. But the question is, first in what? First to go to heaven or first to be rewarded? We have just learned from today that Jacob has adopted his two Gentile grandsons. And these two Gentile grandsons, they are a picture, a foreshadow of the church to come. Meaning you and I, we are the Gentile grandsons. Because Jacob and his family has backslidden into sin, and now God is turning to the Gentile church to represent him. And we may ask, how has Israel rejected them? They have rejected Yahweh since the time of Moses, right through to the time of Jesus, which was the last straw when they killed Jesus. So God set them aside. In legal term, we call it held in abeyance. And in that place, God is now using the Gentile church, represented by Ephraim, who's the younger. The question now is, the church will be first. First in what? The next two verses will give us the answer. Verses 21 and 22. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more reach of land, one more portion of land than to your brothers. The reach I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. When Jacob had completed pronouncing the patriarchal blessing on the two grandsons, which was in itself an amazing prophecy, Jacob now turns from that which is spiritual to the natural. And he said to Joseph, I'm about to die. Of course, Jacob, you must die. You're human, after all. And you're old. But these five words that would normally terrify many, because there is this fear of the unknown, because you do not know what is on the other side of the door that has the word death. Because none of us have walked past that door before. If you walk past, you don't come back. And fear because you will have to take that walk alone. You're on your own. But if you know Jesus as your Creator God, then like Jacob, we don't sense any anger, any fear in his voice. He knew that after death, he's going home to be with God and to be with his father, Isaac, and his grandpa, Abraham. That was why Jacob was able to encourage Joseph with the words, "I'm about to die, but my God is going to be with you." What a fantastic thing it will be if we are also able to say to our children, "I'm about to die, but my God will continue to watch over you. And I can guarantee that because he has shepherded me all my life. That would be very nice, wouldn't it be? So having said to Joseph these words, that my God will be with you, and in the second part of verse 21, Jacob said another strange thing. Take a look at verse 21. Jacob went on to say, "And God will take you back to the land of your fathers." Meaning, yes, Joseph is going to die in Egypt, and God will take his bones back to Canaan and be buried in a piece of land Jacob bought near Shechem. We find that in chapter 33 of Genesis. But eventually, Joseph will be buried only in when Joshua entered the land in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. But in verse 22 here, there is something not right about what Jacob said. Because Jacob said, "This land that I'm about to give you is, yes, one additional portion more than his other brothers." But take a look at verse 22. This is what he said. "It is that portion of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Now, the word "bridge" in some translation is the word "portion." Shechem means shoulder. But when we look into scripture, in the whole of the whole Bible, we don't see this thing happening. So this piece of land that Joseph is going to be buried in is Shechem, yes. But it's not to be confused with this piece of land that Jacob is now speaking about. Because we know that the Shechemites are not Amorites. They are actually Hivites. But there's a bigger problem with verse 22. He said that he took this piece of land with his sword and his bow. And in the whole Bible, you don't find this event being recorded. Because we know Jacob's nature. His nature is never to fight. His other twin brother, yes, Esau. Esau was the hunter. Esau was the warrior. But Jacob was a man who dwelt in tents near his mother, and Jacob cooks. Now again, nothing wrong with cooking, except that he cooked up a deception. And we knew how, we already know how he deceived Esau and his father Isaac. So the question before us is still there. What did Jacob meant when he said that he took this piece of land with his sword and his bow? Many Bible commentators agreed that Jacob was speaking prophetically about a future event. Could it be the time when Joshua entered the promised land and drove out the Canaanites? It can't be, because the Bible tells us, God tells us that it's the exact opposite. Take a look at Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse 12. And verse 12 reads, "Then I, who is God, I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow." It wasn't the sword or the bow that drove out the Amorites. It was the hornet that God sent. So it's not accurate also what Jacob has just described. And while we can be certain that Jacob was speaking prophetically, the question is, could he be pointing to a period further down the timeline, into our time, and maybe even into our future? And that's probably the case. It happened many, many years later. Take a look at the map again of Shechem. This is Shechem, and right below it is to the north of Jerusalem, about 50 kilometers. And today, Shechem, the Arabic name is Tel Balata, near a town called Nablus. And it's the location of many important events. That's where Abraham, when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, that was his first stop in Shechem. Was there a fulfillment in the time of Jacob? No. But there could be a midterm fulfillment and a final fulfillment. And I'm suggesting to you that Jacob was prophesying about a near-term, midterm fulfillment at the end times, and perhaps during our time too. Take a look at today's map of Shechem. Nablus is there. And if we put the two maps together, Shechem is exactly where Nablus is today, or near Nablus. Meaning to say, if you look carefully, Shechem is actually in today's West Bank. And in this West Bank, we know that it was controlled by the Arabs until 1967. In the Six-Day War, Israel conquered the West Bank. And it's still not complete yet. Israel wants to annex it, but there's a lot of objection to it. What I'm suggesting to you is that Jacob was speaking somewhere into 1967, a prophecy that is not totally fulfilled yet, because Israel has not fully controlled the West Bank or the Gaza, which is a very controversial topic today. We can talk about it another time. But the question today is, how is the taking of Shechem by Jacob related to the bones that Joseph, or bones of Joseph, that will later on be buried in Canaan. What's the spiritual significance of Joseph's bones leaving Egypt? We've already discovered how in chapter 47 of Genesis, when Jacob's body would be taken out of Egypt to be buried in Machpelah, that was a picture, a foreshadowing of the coming Exodus, when they will leave, the whole nation will leave Egypt under Moses. But what about the bones of Joseph? And it is this, the spiritual significance of Joseph's bones leaving Egypt many years later is a prophecy about the coming rapture. About the coming rapture. When the whole church, you and I today, if we are still alive, when the rapture happens, we will be all forcibly taken out of this world, as pictured by the bones of Joseph, because the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. So I truly believe that what we are reading here in verse 22 is a prophecy, only partially fulfilled, and it's going to be, will have its final fulfillment in the coming days, very soon. So we've come to end of chapter 48, and let's piece together what we've learned so far. In chapter 48, we have looked at verses 12 to 22. Verses 12 to 16 tells us that God is saying the last shall be first. The last shall be first. We, the church, will be first. The Jews thought that they would be first. But no, they are wrong, because they have rejected God. First in what? We will be first in the rapture. And this is consistently taught throughout Scripture, that the church will one day be raptured. And there are many books and movies made out about this. But if we were to put together the whole chapter, the earlier study we had, we will get a bigger picture. In Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 to 11, which we have done. Verses 1 to 11 tells us that the Abrahamic covenant, verses 1 to 7 speaks of the Abrahamic covenant, and 8 to 11 speaks about Jacob adopting his Gentile sons. And if we were to put them together, that portion would tell us that the church is part of the Abrahamic covenant. We are grafted into Israel, so we are all part of the Abrahamic covenant. And to put the whole chapter together, we see a bigger picture. God is telling us that you and I, the church, we are part of the Abrahamic covenant, and we will be raptured first. The only question that we have to ask ourselves is, are you ready? Are you ready for the rapture? I hope you are, because when the rapture occurs, immediately you will stand before Jesus and give an account for your life, how you have spent it. Will it be a happy reunion? A frightening one. It depends on what you want to do today. It's still not too late. I hope you're ready. I know there'll be many questions from this chapter. I'll be happy to answer any after the service. God bless.